together. Father in heaven, we do thank you. We thank you for the opportunity we have here today to come. And it is because you are so great and merciful and kind and loving. Oh, how great thou art. Father, I thank you that we can gather in this place. And it's certainly not because we deserve it. It's not because somehow we've earned this right. We have not. But it is because of your mercy and your love that you allow us to come into this place. And Heavenly Father, now that we're here, I pray that we step up to this moment of coming and opening your word. I pray, Heavenly Father, that your word would sink so deep into our hearts that it would transform us, as you say there in Hebrews, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our hearts. That you would take hold of us, that we would surrender those parts of our lives that we still hold back. Father, we love you. You are the one and only God, and we're here to serve you. And I pray now that every heart, that we would pause and just every one of us individually would say, God, take my life, take my heart, open my mind to be able to hear your word, and that it would change me from the inside out. In the name of Jesus that we pray. And all God's people said, amen. What a joy. Good morning, church family, to be here today. Isn't it a beautiful, beautiful day? Amen. It is. We have been in this series about our DNA, and we're continuing to walk through that, about who are we? What do we stand for? What is unique about us? There are things that are negotiable and non-negotiables. Things that are negotiable, that some of our traditions. And I love tradition. I love that. I don't think we should ever move away from our traditions just because they're traditions. But we have certain things that we kind of, if we're not careful, we'll begin to think that they kind of come out of the Word of God. They're the non-negotiables. An example would be, if you want to join this church, some of you believe that you have to walk this aisle, okay? That just like they did at the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. They walked down the middle of the aisle, I'm sure, you know. And there's this idea that if you want to come and join the church, you have to walk down the aisle. Or if you want to get saved, somehow you got to walk down this aisle even to be saved and come down and take the pastor's hand because there's salvation in that. Folks, those are traditions. They didn't have a center aisle of the church. I love invitations. I love to be able to come to a point where at the end of a service, when we ask people to come forward to make decisions, it helps to solidify what they're doing. It helps to encourage others. It's a wonderful celebration, and I always want to extend that invitation. But let's not mix that up with what is scripturally determined for us in the Bible that are non-negotiables. Somebody came to me one time and said, Pastor, I want to get baptized. But I have a phobia. I'm working on it, but I have this absolute fear of crowds. And he would come in and sit at the very, very back. Once the crowd was already here, then he would come in the back hall, sit in the very back, and then before I got through, he would slip out at the very end while we're praying because crowds really bothered him. He couldn't go to places like the mall or Walmart or anywhere else there'd be a crowd. He had these panic attacks. And he said, and if I tried to go forward and you put me in the baptistry, I'll drown. I'll just have a complete panic attack. And he said, so can I do it in private? And I said, no, you cannot do baptism in private, but you don't have to stand before this whole entire group. You don't have to be before 300 or 400 people. And so we, on a Wednesday night, we gathered around and got family and friends, and there was probably 20 or 30 of us, and we gathered around and witnessed his baptism. It was a wonderful thing as a celebration. Some of those things we think, well, this is the way it has to be. We need to understand that there are traditions. Other things are absolutely non-negotiable. This is what we will die upon that hill to protect that theology and that doctrine. Some of that being, as I've already mentioned before, the fact that God is the one and only true God. There is no other God besides the God of heaven. That he's the creator of heaven and earth, that Jesus Christ is his son, that he came, he lived, he died on a cross, he rose again, and he will return. There is no question about that. Those are the non-negotiables in our belief set. So here we are talking this morning. We've talked about several of them. And this morning, I have the joy of being able to talk to you about one of our other DNA and the things that make us unique or the way that we deal with certain issues, and one of those is money. Isn't that great? Now, if you're here for the first time and you haven't been here for like months and you've just come back in, you go, I knew it. I knew that pastor, that's all he ever does is preach on money. Well, because you've been gone so long, you have no idea how often I preach on it. I actually went back, took a look, and I have to apologize to the Lord and that I've not been faithful to the Word of God in preaching on money enough. When I look at the way the Word of God speaks and how much it speaks about money compared to how much it speaks about heaven or hell or salvation and other issues, there's a balance to that. And I've been a little out of balance. It's been several years since I've preached, dedicated a Sunday to talk about our finances and what it means to handle our money wisely. And so we're going to do that. Not because we're trying to pay off a bill or paying off a building or anything else. That's not the point of this. Not at all. I'm not going to be saying, hey, you're going to find everybody look under your seat and there's taped, you know, pledge card and all this kind of stuff. That's not the point. What I want to talk about this morning is not so much your wallet, but your heart and what the Word of God says about that. For one of the things we know that Christ dealt with more than he did with heaven was the issue of money and our possessions. Because why? Why? Because he needed to talk about that? No, it's because we needed to hear it. It absolutely dominates our life. So I want us to take a look at that. And it is truly a matter of the heart. It's a heart issue that I want us to deal with here today. And that balance. We have a tendency, we want to say, Pastor, please stay away from politics and money and all that. I could talk about your bad breath and offend you less than if I talk about your money. And I know that, okay? But the Word of God doesn't give us that leeway to be able to say, let's just not deal with that. The Word of God is what it is, and God has spoken more about money than many of the other topics that we preach on. And isn't it strange that we want to say, God, I don't want you to deal with my money, but as soon as we get ourselves in a financial bind, or we lose our job, or we need to pay off some doctor bills, then immediately what are we doing? We're on our knees praying, God, would you give me a job? God, would you help me with this financial need? And so we cross the line all the time. It's just our deciding to cross it, not God's. I love what Matthew 6:21 says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So where's your heart? Well, according to Scripture, let me find your treasure, and there I will find your heart. So it challenges to say, this really is a heart issue. It's not a matter of saying, you know what, I want to be obedient to everything, but don't talk about this. Wherever your heart is, and that's why we're talking here. In Luke 16:13, it says this, Christ says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. See, the idea here is that God's not coming in and saying, look, I want all your money. What he's saying is, I don't want you to be in bondage, in slavery to, in obedience to your pocketbook. I want you to be free from that and not be somehow in bondage to all the stuff that you have in your life. And we live our lives in bondage. The American debt is completely out of whack. People live with debt. It drives them. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to that said, Pastor, I would love to be able to tithe. I'd love to be able to give. I'd love to be able to even go on a mission field, but I can't. I'm strapped. My debt is right up to here. I'm just barely able to survive in managing my debt. Why? Because we have so much stuff and we're completely out of balance with our finances that now we're not even free to be able to do what God would want us to do in obedience to where he's calling us. I love what Chronicles says. First Chronicles, take a look at this, 29, verse 11. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Isn't it amazing that we have a tendency to think, this is my stuff? And here he reminds us in Scripture, everything on the planet, everything you have, everything that we've ever had belongs to God. Everything in heaven on earth are his. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Verse 12 says, wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. Isn't that amazing? It reminds us that everything we own belongs to God. Every time we give back to the Lord, whether it's in a tithe or whether it's in a special giving or something, and we have a tendency to think, you know what, we just need to dig deep, and I'm going to give God some of my stuff. I'm going to give him some of my income, my hard-earned money. I'm going to give that to God because I'm a great guy. And God said, you don't have any stuff. I own everything you have. It's all mine. It's always amazing to me. I remember Heather when she was late teens, or I don't know, she's in her teenage years. I don't know, it's all a blur. It's a really bad blur right in that period of time. And at one point, she and her wisdom and her arrogance said, you know, Dad, I'm going to move out. What I wanted to say was, good, I'm going to throw a party. Please move out, okay? You're 16. CPS is not coming to save you, all right? But I said, okay. And she goes, I'm just going to take all my stuff and go. I said, Your stuff? I said, baby, you know that little red gym bag in your room? Yeah. I said, you go in and fill your stuff up. Everything you can pack in that one little gym bag, that's my gift to you. Everything in your room I bought. You don't have anything. You don't own anything. What are you talking about, your stuff? We have a tendency to do that. We have a tendency to come before God Almighty, who's created everything, and say, God, I'm going to give you some of my stuff. What? You don't have any stuff. He owns everything that's ever been. He only allows us to manage some of his stuff. We have a tendency to approach tithing kind of like this. I'm going to take my money and I'm going to take 10% of my money and give it to God, and then I'll live off my 90% of what I own and what I have and what's mine. And the truth of it is, we don't own anything. 100% of everything that I have is God's. And I'm going to give God 10% of his stuff back to him, and then I'm going to manage the 90% of his stuff the way he wants me to manage it for his glory. That would be a healthier way to take a look at what I have and what I'm doing with my giving. Instead of thinking, oh, this is all my stuff, and I just got to decide how much of my stuff I'm going to give God. I mentioned to you before about Michael, when he was 5 years old, we went to McDonald's. We sat down. I bought him a bunch of fries. I bought some fries, and I ate all my fries. We're sitting there talking. We're having a great time. And I reach over and grab one of his fries, and he calls his mom. He goes, these are my fries. I said, your fries? Your fries? You don't even have a job. What do you mean, your fries? You know, you're 5 years old. I will bury you in fries. You'll never get another fry for the rest of your life. What are you talking about? Your fries. You know, he kind of looks at me, and I said, your fries, son? Who bought you that? And he's like, all right, Dad, you can have. I love it. You can have some of my fries. Some of your fries. He still can't get over it. We are like that. We're like little children standing before God saying, God, this is my stuff. How much of my stuff am I supposed to give back to you? And he's looking at us saying, your stuff? Really? Seriously? I love what we take a look at Luke 12. See, it's this issue of, if I'm not in balance financially, spiritually, in every part of my life, then I'm walking in disobedience. We have a tendency to want to let the pendulum swing one way or the other. And the whole point is balance. Balance in our finances, balance with our spiritual lives, balance within family, balance with all of that. And here we are. It's always a reflection of our heart, not anything else. Luke 12, 15, notice what it says. Then he said to them, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Not just what you would immediately think, but all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Now, we know that, intellectually, we know that our life does not consist of the stuff we have. You know, my stuff is not like air and food and water, okay? I have to have that to live, and I don't have to have this. But practically, the way that we live our lives is much like it must be. I mean, we live as if that is our air and food and water, my stuff. That if I didn't have my stuff, I don't know what I would do. I would just die without that stuff. In fact, sometimes God has to come in, and we have things that happen like Harvey and other kinds of things like that. We've been in this area, most of you have grown up in this area, and we've been through enough storms to watch stuff come and go. It is not a matter of life. I love this when it says life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. He goes on there in verse 16 and says, and he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Now, we would look at a person like this who has these bigger barns and who's had a successful business, and we'd say, wow, God has truly blessed that person. And they would be a sought-after speaker and have a book deal, and their book would sell millions of books, and he would be asked to come on all the talk shows, because that's how we look at somebody that's incredibly wealthy or very successful financially. Then we'd say, well, then, man, they've got it all together. They're just, you know, they're the sought-after person. But God says, there in verse 20, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? You see, the point here is that not that this man earned all this, but that he earned all this and thought, it's all mine. This is my stuff. What am I going to do with my stuff? I'm just going to kind of hoard it and hold on to it because it's just my stuff. And he says, you fool. Verse 21 says, this is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God. It's the balance. It's the balance of saying, yes, God allows us to have jobs and we provide, and there's nothing wrong with having a home. There's nothing wrong with having things. That's not the point of this. It's not that we should all go out and sell everything we have, walk around in sandals and rags and all that kind of stuff. That's not what he's saying here at all. He's saying, what's the heart issue? Is it that I'm really trying to serve the Lord and I want God to be able to pour things through me? Or is it all just about me? It's the heart issue and keeping that in balance, as you say. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he wrote to him about this very thing. Because, see, we've stopped replacing things that wear out and now we just upgrade. Kind of like, you know, when your tires get worn out, then you go replace them. But we have a tendency to live life almost now to say, I'm just going to upgrade. Because we have a tendency to look at somebody else's stuff or the way they live or whatever about some other comfort. And we think, you know what, that'd be great. I need something bigger and better and shinier and larger and more comforting. And sure enough, there's a certain amount of comfort in those kinds of things, but there's no deep satisfaction in that. And so when Paul writes to Timothy, this young preacher, and he's saying, Timothy, you need to be very cautious. There in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says this in verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, the world would say great gain is more stuff, more stuff, more stuff, more stuff. But God comes in and he says, what does he say? No, great gain is godliness with contentment. Verse 7, for we are brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Contentment doesn't mean lazy. Contentment doesn't mean I no longer try at my job because I'm content. Contentment doesn't mean I can just go home, I'm content, I don't want to mow my yard, I want to do anything, I'm just going to sit back. And we have a tendency to think that maybe contentment means that. No, being content doesn't have anything to do with striving to be our very, very best and pushing and making breakthroughs in all kinds of life and all kinds of areas and doing more and achieving more. Contentment means that it's just not personally, doesn't mean that I have to have all that to satisfy my life. I'm content with what God has given me. And I'm not going to add to the value of my life by adding more stuff, is what he's saying. He says we got to be very careful that we don't do that. If that was the case, then every one of us would be more content today than we were 20 years ago. When Judy and I first got married, we put everything we owned in the smallest little U-Haul trailer we could, and we went to her place and boxed it all up, and we went to my apartment, and we boxed it all up, and we moved it into our own apartment, and we got the smallest little trailer they had and still had room in there even to put stuff. And yet, we're no more content now than we were then. We were rich then, and we're rich now. See, the point being, I'm a child of the King. How could I possibly see myself anything less than that? Notice what he says in verse 9. Those of you who want to get rich, means live richly, fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. It's that debt trap. It's the stress trap. It's that trap of always wanting something more. And he's saying, be very, very careful of that. Do not fall into that temptation. There was a show, I probably shared with you before, about that one particular show that was out, and they would go up to people randomly, and they would offer them money to see what their price tag on things would be. And so they'd walk up somebody on the street. This one person was walking his dog. And as a lady, she's walking her dog, and she came in, and they go, "Ma'am, we'd like to buy your dog." And she's like, "No, I'm not going to sell my dog. It's my dog." And she goes, "Look, we'll give you $20 for that dog." She was just highly offended. "This is my dog. I love my dog." Okay? Okay, we'll give you $200 for your dog. "I love my dog. Stop." About the time he said, "Well, look, okay, let's just jump on. I'll give you $5,000 for the dog." She goes, "I don't even know whose dog this is." Okay, you know? "You take it. For $5,000, I'll let you have this dog." Okay? Isn't it strange that we have a price tag on things? And we would think, that's only on a dog or something like that. But how much, if somebody came and said, "You know what, I've got a new job offer for you, and you can absolutely not, and it's not a joke, and there's no trick in here, you could double your income. If you'll come work at this other company, and you're going to have to put about 80 hours in, we're going to work you every Sunday. You won't have time for worship. You won't have time to go to church. You won't have time for your family. You won't have time for kids. But if you give me about 5 or 6 years of that, and you just pour yourself into that, then you will be wealthy, and then you can retire early, and then you'll have all this time." How many people have fallen into that trap of saying that if I just pour myself into this and I chase after this with all my heart, and then finally I can retire, or I can step back, or I can slow down and I can spend time? But when they finally do slow down and they turn around and look, there's nobody there at home waiting on them anymore. Their home's gone. Kids are grown. Marriage is over. They don't even have a walk with the Lord. They haven't been in church and fellowshipping. And yet we sell out to that. We compromise those things that are most valuable. Why? It's all in chasing something there, just trying to get rich. Take a look at the very next verse, verse 10. "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered off from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." This is exactly what Paul was telling Timothy here, is exactly what we see happening today. People wander off from the faith. And it wasn't that they stopped believing, it's just that they got seduced by getting more, and that became their God. That became the thing sitting on the throne of their heart, was to somehow reach another level financially, hold on to more, get out of debt, get a better job, just do, and that became the one thing that drives their life. "But you," starting verse 11, "but you, man of God, flee from all this, run from it, and pursue, chase after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." There's this huge warning there saying, don't fall into that trap. Don't let money take over your heart and your passion. "Command," drop down to verse 17, "command those who are rich in this present world," that's you and I, that you and I, "if you have more clothes than you own that you are wearing right now, if you have a refrigerator that has something in it, a pantry that has something in it, if you drove here in a car, if you have a TV, a smartphone, or a computer, do you not realize that we're in the top tiny little section of this entire world, and everybody under that is poor? We are the rich in this world. I know you don't consider yourself rich, and very seldom do I bump up against somebody who says, "You know what, I'm just incredibly wealthy." No, people say that, okay? We don't really see ourselves as rich, and yet the Word of God says we are, because we have an abundance. "The rich in this present world," that's us, "not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for enjoyment." I love that part. He says, God wants us to enjoy life. He wants us to get excited. He says, "I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." Why is it that we think that if I surrender my life to the Lord, He's going to take the joy right out of my life? When He says, "I've given you the things you have and I've blessed you in such a way because I want you to enjoy that. I just don't want my blessings to take my place in your life on the throne of your heart and that to become your passion instead of me." That's what God's saying. Command them to do good and to be rich in good deeds and to be generous and willing to share. Wow. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold. I love this. Listen to this. Take hold of the life that is truly life. That other life that we think is life, that we think that's going to make us happy. We think that this, and that's not to say that something's not fun. I can go over here and enjoy that kind of thing. But the pursuit of all that, all we have to do is take a look, open up the TV, look on the internet, all the testimonies from all these people that have this just loads and loads of money and all kinds of possessions, houses everywhere and stuff like that. They're not the happiest people on the planet, are they? And why is it that we think that because somebody has been given this multi-million dollar contract or whatever it is, and then we see them as multi-rich and just incredible people, then we think then they must be happy, when it simply is not the case? That's not real life. That's not true life. One of the most outrageous examples of materialism is this word of faith movement, the prosperity gospel. I think it's so dangerous because what we're basically saying for the word of faith people and the prosperity gospel is that God wants every one of you as a child of God to be incredibly wealthy, just cash-wise wealthy, which is unfounded in Scripture. That's simply a lie. But they come in and they say that they take away the sovereignty of God and they make it to be the sovereignty of the believer. They basically turn God himself, Christ, into a genie that's so supposed to somehow just supply everything that we pray for. If as long as we pray with the right words and we say that we have faith in that, then God has no, he really, his hands are tied. He has to be able to pour out his blessings upon us. That's the word of faith type. You name it and claim it, and God wants you to be prosperous, and he wants you to be healthy every day of your life, and that's simply not what we find in Scripture. Certainly, there's people in the word of God that were incredibly wealthy. Job, Abraham, David, those kind of individual godly men that were very, very wealthy. But yet when you look throughout the Scriptures, you also see the examples of Paul, one of the most godly men that ever walked the planet, an incredible man of God. And what does he say there in 1 Corinthians 4:11? To the present hour, he's talking about him and his little entourage that was going with him as they were on the missionary journeys. He says, to this present hour, we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed, we are buffeted, it means bruised up, and homeless. Not the picture of a guy that's just riding around in a limo, you know, with his gold-lined camels and all that. He's saying, man, we're beat up, but it's okay. Jesus himself said this. He says, foxes have holes, birds have the air of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What in the world are we thinking that thinks that all we have to do is pray and God's going to pour out more and more money upon us? Folks, it's not about that. It's about our hearts being surrendered to him and him using us for his kingdom's glory. For me to be able to come and say, it's not a matter. In fact, if you're waiting for me to tell you, okay, Pastor, tell me how much I'm supposed to tithe. According to the New Testament, every one of you needs to be giving according to what you are. You need to pray and say, with a gracious heart, with a grateful heart, and a happy giving. That's what I give. I give out of a cheerful giving. I want to come and give. I think 10% should be at the launching pad, but it's not really, it's not about the number. It's about me coming with a heart surrendered to say, God, everything you've given me is yours. You just tell me how I'm supposed to give that back into the local church and then to other things also. But show me in how I'm supposed to simply be used by you in all of this. See, we have it upside down because our hearts, our priorities are sometimes turned upside down. What we do is we do this sometimes. We spend, you think about your income, we spend it, then we pay off some debts. After we got through spending what we want, then we go pay off our debts, and then if there's anything left, we try to save a little bit, and at the end of all of that, then we give. Then we give. So basically what it means is I'm giving God the leftovers. If I ask you to come over to my house, now I've actually suggested to Judy a couple of times when we have company over, I said, honey, what you cooked last night was really good. We still have some of that in the fridge. She's never said, you know what, you're right. Let's give our company leftovers when they come over. We'll just warm it up. No, that would be insulting. I'm okay if you give me your leftovers, all right, if you're a good cook. But that would be insulting. But that's what we do to God, is it not? God, I'm going to give you whatever's left. Then I'm going to come into that after I've done everything with what I want and my debts, and then I've even tried to put it away, and then I look at what I have left at the end of all that, which is usually probably almost nothing, and say, well, I'm going to give a little bit of that. Instead of the biblical approach to this would be say, you know what, everything I have belongs to God. So the first thing I'm going to give after everything that I've been given and my income, I look at that and I say, I'm going to give first. Then I'm going to take care of my debts, my responsibilities. After I've given, I'm going to take care of my debts and responsibilities. And then after that, I'm going to save, because that's what wisdom is, and the wisdom that comes out of Scripture says I need to save and prepare. And then on the top, after I've done all that, my giving and my responsibilities and my saving, then I'm going to spend on myself at the end of all of that. It's turned it all completely upside down. Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. But be careful. This is not prosperity gospel. 2 Corinthians 9:6, the point is this. This is Paul says. Let me make this clear. In other words, he says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. That's why, how could I possibly tell you how to give? Each one should give as you've decided in your heart, not reluctantly, under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And this is the reward. See, contrary to what you'll hear sometimes, the reward is not coming back financially. I'm going to give to God so that he'll give more money back to me and then I'll have more. That's a lie. We give, what does it say there? Because the benefit is God loves a cheerful giver. What I gain is God's love. What I gain is God smiles upon me. What I gain is this unity and this walk with God that I have. And when stuff flows through me, not to me, it makes a difference in the lives of other people, and it pleases my Lord and Savior. And that should be the most important thing on the planet to us. I want my life and my stuff to please Him, because it's not my life and my stuff. I want God to be able to trust me with His stuff that He gives me to manage. How are you managing it? Father in heaven, I thank you for this morning. I thank you that you've given us hope, and in Christ we can come. In Christ we can come here today and say, Lord, give me strength, not in myself, but in my walk with you, in everything that I do, as I plan my day, as I plan my year, are you the priority of my life? Now, Heavenly Father, I know in a room like this, there are some here today. And this may sound very foreign to them. And maybe the reason why is because they've never surrendered their life to Christ. There are people here in this room that they may have attended church all their life. They may have read Scripture. They may know all about who you are. They may even believe that you are God Almighty, that you came, you lived, you died on a cross for their sin. But unless they have prayed and asked you to come into their life and they've committed their life to you, that if they believe in you, trust in you, and ask you to forgive them of their sin, then they are not saved. They're not your child. Your Holy Spirit does not live within them, and they are not heaven bound. But Father, that could change today. If there's anybody in this room that has not yet accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, they could do that. They could accept your love and grace. They could say, Dear Jesus, I believe in you. I thank you for what you did for me on the cross, and I pray that you would forgive me of my sin. And I trust you with all my whole life and will follow you all the days of my life. There's somebody who's prayed that prayer, and I encourage them to come forward in a minute when we stand to be able to tell those around them, yes. And if they're still struggling with that decision, then I pray that they would seek out one of the pastors here myself or these others that, and say, explain to me more. I need Christ in my heart. What do I need to do? Maybe there's others that need to come for baptism. Maybe they've never been baptized since they've been saved, as it's commanded in Scripture. And still others, I know that they know this is where they should bring their family, put down roots, and begin to be accountable here, grow here, get involved here, because this is where God has led them to this church family, and they need to come and say, Pastor, we'd like to join this church, be a part of this fellowship, this family. Whatever it is, whatever decisions individuals need to make, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give them the freedom and the courage and the willpower to do that, to step out. In the name of Jesus, we pray.